you will, turn me to 1 Peter chapter 2. Pick up the reading in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. So in the remaining verses here of chapter 2, we're going to be looking at the issue of suffering under intense pressure. I mean, it's one thing to deal with challenges, afflictions, and suffering today, but we have to at least acknowledge that what the culture and the level of pressure that these Christians were enduring, and Peter's warning them, it's about to get worse, is a lot different than where we are today. Now, with that being said, if they are expected under that kind of persecution to endure suffering, how much more we as well? And so we need to learn how to deal with this, because there's going to become a day where maybe it gets ramped up and the pressure here gets more, a lot worse. If we don't know how to deal with it today, when it's relatively easy, what are we going to do when it really ramps up? And so there's some disciplines here and principles that we can learn as we read this section. Last week, we looked at what the Bible actually had to say about slavery, but this week, what I want to do is deal with the details of this text. And so I understand that we don't live in a culture where we have a slave-master relationship, but the principles that are being taught here are going to apply to any kind of superior or inferior type relationship, and that's what we want to flesh out, Lord willing, this morning. So if you look at verse 18, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good gentle, but also to the harsh. And so when you look at this text, and we see this earlier in verse 13, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to king supreme or to governors. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husband. There's a theme of submission here to the different delegated authorities that are in our lives. Now, this is not an exalted list of authorities that we have to submit to. And so, you know, for example, he doesn't necessarily deal with children obeying parents and submitting to them, but that's implied, because that's covered somewhere else. So this has to do with authority, and the principles we're going to apply between the slave and master are going to apply to all kinds of authorities that we have to submit to. So one of the main themes in this letter is to give submission to all those institutions of human society that have been ordained by God Almighty. And so we need to address the obvious at this point. Maybe you've been duped into thinking this. I don't think that's true here. But it is a built-in fact of life that in any society that there are authorities exercised by someone, and then there's going to be those who have to be obedient to that authority. In other words, you're going to be under some authority. So the principles here, I think, can be applied to magistrates, employer, employee, parent, child, church rulers, members, wife, husband, student, teachers, soldiers, commanding officers. There's a whole laundry list of these things. And it's interesting that when you go back and you read the Reformation and you read their confessions and you read their catechisms, they dealt with this issue. In fact, the Westminster Catechism, questions 126 through 132, you might want to write those down and go look them up. But it deals with the responsibility that superiors and inferiors have to each other. And I would just say, just read through them and get acquainted with how the Reformed Christians understood this topic, because this is foreign, right? These questions in questions 126 through 132 are just completely foreign to the modern American pagan and his way of thinking. And it's not just the pagans, it's the Christians who don't know their history and they don't study the Bible and they've not made these key connections. And then we wonder why there's so much disruption in all these areas. And understand this, when we see disruption in the home front, where we see children rebelling against parents, as we see all over the place, Don't just act like when there's rebellion with church authority and members. And don't think that when there's a refusal to submit to government authorities, when we abuse all these different authorities, don't think that our kids don't watch that. So one of the things we got to do is make sure we as parents are not training them to rebel against God-ordained authority, because we rebel against God-ordained authority. So how do most Christians, or most Americans, for example, think today? Well, if you poll most Americans, and you know them, they think everyone is equal. Right? I mean, we don't live in a time where we have nobles and lords and dukes and duchesses and princes and all that stuff. And so one of the greatest myths in this land, though, is that everyone is equal. I hope that wasn't a shock to you. We're not all equal. Now, we may be equal before the eyes of the law, but we're not all equal. In a godly society, there's going to be some inferior and some superiors. And, you know, in case you didn't know it, there's a lot of people superior to me, and I'm inferior to them. So, for example, all you who know how to play the piano here this morning, you're superior to me in that. I'm inferior. And if you can draw a straight line and you can draw a pretty picture, I'm inferior. You're superior, right? So a lot of people are superior to me in a lot of areas. If you know an elected official, then they are superior, and we're inferior in that relationship. We have a role to play in submitting to those authorities, those elected officials. Children, if you have a parent, raise your hand if you don't have a parent. If you have a parent, you are inferior to them in the station of your life, and so you're to submit to them. They are superior to you. If you're a student in any sense of that word, then you're inferior to your teacher in that area. So, and understand, for a biblical ordered life, we're not all equal. And so this passage deals with inferiors, those who must submit to authority. And here's what the larger catechism says about the responsibilities of an inferior to a superior. Now listen to what they said. The honor which inferior owes to their superior is this: all due reverence in heart and behavior, prayer and thanksgiving for them, imitation of their virtues and graces, willing submission to their lawful commands and counsels, due submission to their corrections, fidelity to, defense and maintenance of their authority according to their several ranks and nature of their placement, bearing with their infirmities, covering them in love, that they may be honored to them, that they may have honor to them and their government. Now that's our duty to superiors. And then the question 128 says this: how do we sin against our superiors? Now remember, this can be any superior-inferior relationship. And so when I just read that, children, do you do that to your parents? You see, if you don't do these disciplines to your parents, guess what? You're probably not going to do it for the government. You're probably not going to do it for your pastor. You're not going to, you know, if you're a young lady, you're probably not going to do it for your husband, right? If it's just this snowball effect of rebellion where we don't recognize these places of authority that God has given to us, and when we don't recognize it, we're not going to do our duties before it. So how do we sin against our superiors? Well, they went on to say, the sins of inferiors against their superiors are all neglect of duties required towards them, envying at, contempt of, and rebellion against their persons and places and their lawful counsels, commands, and corrections, cursing, mocking, and all such refractory and scandalous carriage as proves a shame and dishonor to them and their government. See, that shouldn't describe a Christian when it comes to their superior. The Westminster Divines are reflecting a society that really just doesn't exist in America anymore. Everything I just read to you probably sounds foreign to you because you didn't live in such a society, a godly society, where these attributes were respected and revered. And so it's to our shame that it doesn't exist within the church. The reason why it doesn't exist in the culture, because it doesn't exist in the church. Well, he ain't going to tell me what to do. I'll show him. That's the attitude of most in the church today. And this is why our passage sounds so strange to us, because it deals with superiors and inferiors. Now, specifically this morning, the question is, well, what is the duty of all inferiors to their superiors? And the answer is given right here in verse 18. Servants, be submissive. Submission. This is a major theme that's in this book, and it's going to be a theme. And if you struggle with submission here, you're going to struggle with the rest of the book, because the book deals all the way to the end with submission. Peter is writing this letter to prepare his readers for the suffering that was about to come. He's preparing them by saying, if you are going to get through the slanders, the physical abuse, you must learn submission. And don't always live as a sovereign individual shaking your individual rights in everyone's face. Because as you read through the Bible, I don't see any Christian, any apostle coming and saying, well, you know, you should plead for your rights. What it says is your duty. What's your responsibility in that situation? That's what you really should be shaking your fist at. And if you want to talk to somebody, you need to understand what is my duty in that given relationship and how I should respond to it. Now, another mistake that some people do is they take this language of what an inferior should do to a superior, and then they apply it to all areas of life. Well, that's wrong too. Because there's certain situations where, like, for example, maybe we're out on the street corner and we're being attacked by somebody. Well, shouldn't you apply this? Well, no. Because that's not my inferior standing there on the street corner mocking God and mocking me and threatening to abuse me. This is talking about my relationship as an inferior to a superior. So keep these categories in mind. So when the Bible says submit, it's not referring to some kind of stoicism. In other words, don't just grit your teeth and resign yourself to the fatalism of the situation. When the Bible talks about submission, it's talking about submitting to proper authority. It means a willing acceptance of that authority over your life. And so if they treat you harshly or they abuse you in a certain way, willful acceptance of that suffering that we receive from them and the patient endurance of us of that is what Peter's trying to teach us. Now look at verse 20. Look what he says there. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is what? Commendable before God. So we endure patiently. And this submission is not, understand, it's not a natural thing. This submission, this attitude of submission is only something that God can give. This is a submission that grows out of a consciousness towards God. Look what he says in verse 19. He says, for this is commendable if because of, notice, a conscience toward God, one endures grief and suffering wrongfully. So what is a conscience towards God? Well, it's a conscience of God. A spiritual awareness of God. It's awareness that of the reality of God in your life at that moment. It's a consciousness of His hand upon your life. And so that's where submission is going to come from. The autonomous person who cares nothing about God, he ain't care. You ain't going to beat me. You're not going to treat me harshly. You're not going to talk to me that way. Right? That's the person who does not live consciously towards God. And so without that consciousness that God governs every area of your life, then enduring patiently under harsh treatment would not be possible. Without this Godward conscience, you know what you do in difficult situations? I know nobody here does this, but you know what other people do who don't have a Godward conscience? You know what they do when things get difficult? They murmur. They complain. Throughout the entire ordeal. And that's the way many operate today. You let something bad come in your life, you let something disrupt your plans, there's no patient endurance. They immediately go to complaining and murmuring. Why? Because they don't have a sense of God's presence in the situation and it's God's providence that brought you there. And so if you were conscious to God in that situation, you could endure patiently and you could do it even joyfully. You think Paul was having a pity party when he got unjustly treated and was thrown in jail? Doesn't sound like it. Sound like he's praising God at midnight. And when he praised God at midnight, what happened? God begins to move. So here's the thing. Maybe instead of trying it the world's way, and that hasn't gotten us very far, right? Maybe we should just go back to the blueprint. This is how we should live. We should start understanding, have a Godward conscience in every situation that comes to our life, and refuse the temptation to murmur and complain, and say, Lord, I don't know why you brought this in my life right now. Ain't what I wanted, but you brought it here. Help me to endure it, and help me to praise you while I go through it. Have a Godward conscience. And so we must understand that submission is required by this text for superiors by any inferior. It's not natural to do what Peter is teaching us. Only the Christian, by the power of the Spirit of God, can perform this duty. And so this is a willing acceptance of authority, and it comes from a consciousness of God. Now let's get more specific. The word submission means you are letting your will be regulated by the will of the authority over you. That's why nobody likes it. That's why nobody likes to talk about submission. But submission means you're letting your will be regulated by the will of the authority over you. Now that's what submission is. So if you're a child, a student, a soldier, a citizen, a wife, a church member, all these areas, right? The issue is submission. This means I'm going to allow my will to be regulated by those in authority. Now this means I'm going to do what my authority asks me to do to the best of my ability. And so are you beginning to see that true submission is one of the rarest things on this earth? All right, well, let's challenge you on that. How many of you, when you work for somebody else, do you give your employer that kind of treatment? It's rare. It's rare to see it. Children, how many of you submit to your parents in this kind of way? It's rare to see children these days submit to their parents in the sense of the word. And why is it that children are comfortable doing it? Well, they look across the landscape and all they see is rebellious children. And they think, well, you know, okay, that's just what children do. We just rebel. But that's not what God's word says. God's word says, no, as children, you submit, honor your parents. How many wives submit to their husband this way? I mean, it's a rare thing because it's not natural. This submission to authority must be characterized by four things. Number one, respectfulness. When you submit, you do it with respect. I respect this authority over me. I get it. They may not be perfect, but this is who God has placed over me at the time. I'm good with that. So when you submit to people in authority over you, you do it with respect. So, children, you can obey your parents. But you know what? You could obey them also with a defiant and disrespectful attitude or tone. Well, that's not submission. Listen, your parents are God's ordained authority over you. To disrespect them is to disrespect God. And this is important because if you start disrespecting God at a young age, disrespecting authority at a young age, then you're going to have problems for the rest of your life with authority. Now, parents, let's ask this question. If you have disrespectful children, where did they learn this? Many times from the parents. Many times from the parents who don't show proper respect for the authorities over them. Understand those little ears are listening to you every time you walk into your house and start complaining about any authority that God's put over you. What do you think they're going to do? When they hear you complain and murmur and disrespect the authority that God has placed over you, are they going to say, well, okay, well, I guess that's what submission is. We just do it, but we do it with a bad attitude. We just do it and murmur and complain the entire time. No. True submission has got to be respectful. And here's the thing. A lot of times, God places people of authority to us who can be challenging and sometimes just flat out incompetent. You been ever put under that situation? I have. I got young guys right now hiring me all the time. Most of them don't listen to the advice and counsel I give. But that's all I can do. I can give them counsel, but hey, God's put me with you. God's put me in this situation. A lot of times they'll come back and say, oh, I wish I'd listened to you. Well, okay, well, you didn't. Let's move on. Let's figure out how we're going to move from here. But my job and the relationship, the contracts that I signed with them, didn't give me the authority to disrespect them, right? We all are going to find ourselves in those situations, and we got to learn how to live with the authorities that God places over us. And here's the thing. You may think you're a better person than that boss, for example. Or you children may be foolish into thinking, I know more than my parents. I see that all the time. But understand this. It doesn't matter. Maybe you are. Maybe you do know more than your parents. But you know what role you play in that situation? You're kind of like Korah to Moses. God didn't look too favorably upon that. Moses was God-ordained authority, not Korah. And Korah had to learn a hard lesson, didn't he? So remember this, the issue is not whether you're better. The issue is always, can you trust God? That he knows what he's doing when he put a person above you, right? And that's the issue. Number two, not only do you need to be respectful, but number two, faithful. Do you seek to be faithful in the arrangements of the relationship that God has placed you in? For example, if you agree with an employer, are you faithful to the schedule? Are you faithful to the work that must be done? You're going to refuse to cut corners, even when all your peers are cutting corners. Come on, man, they ain't gonna ever know. Well, they may not know, but God knows. I'm not gonna cut corners because I'm gonna be faithful to the place that God, to the station that God has placed me under my boss. Number three, you need to be diligent. Are you diligent in your responsibilities? Refuse the temptation to do as little work as possible, right? And number four, cheerful. Do you submit cheerfully? Well, we've lost that virtue. We've lost the virtue of contentment, and we've lost the virtue of being just joyful and cheerful, even in challenging situations. You know, I've worked with a lot of startup companies. And one of the common themes I see within them is, you know, I walk into these situations, a lot of them at times they're turnaround situations. You see these employees, they're complaining about their senior management. And I have to hear them go on ad nauseum about, well, they not doing their job, they're not doing their job, I could run this company better. I mean, the list of complaints go on and on, right? And so usually when I come in, I'm having to listen to this, but you know how I always respond to them? Well, I've been listening to you complain to me for 30 minutes, almost to an hour. Are you going to give the company the 30 minutes back and stay longer 30 minutes? You going to stay later today than your peers because of the 30 minutes you robbed from the company complaining to me? Because here's the thing, I don't see in your contract where you get to murmur and complain and not be productive just because you don't like something. You see, if you wanted that relationship, you should have put it in the contract and said, I will give you a full day's worth of work unless I don't like the way you run the company. See, there's none of that. So we've got to get back to this situation to where you do what you said you were going to do. I've come to this arrangement, this agreement. I signed it. I'm going to do this work for you for this kind of pay, and I'm going to do it respectfully, faithfully, diligent, and I'm going to be cheerful. There's nothing worse than going to a company and have this wet blanket with a horrible attitude dragging the whole morale of the company down. See, a Christian shouldn't be that way. A Christian should be cheerfully working in that relationship. But this is the kind of submission that God demands of us because He's the one that put these people over us. Now, here, I understand this. You're saying, yeah, but. I know the yeah, buts are coming. But listen, there are limits to our submission. And what are they? Well, they're the same limits I've always given you. If any authority asks you to sin, commit a crime, do something unethical, the answer is no. The Bible doesn't approve of just blind allegiance. It's not teaching that. So, what are the limits we give to any human superior? Well, we've talked about church and state in the past. But let's talk about employers for a second. No employer has the right to require of his employee anything that's inconsistent with biblical law. And when they do, the employee before God has no responsibility to comply. Now, when you don't comply, you're going to deal with the consequences of it. They may fire you. Okay, well, they fired you. But I'm not going to dishonor God by breaking His law. Secondly, the employer has no requirement to require the employee to perform beyond their capability. We must always take into consideration the humanness and the limitations of people we deal with. So, for example, a fellow that's had some surgery on cancer and things like that, who was out for about 6 weeks. When he came back, I didn't say, hey, you know, you need to really get back to the level of production where you were before you had the surgery. That's not how, you know, listen, we don't push people beyond their capabilities and their ability to perform the task. So just keep those types of things in mind. Third, no employee has to require require more than the employee agreement. You know, but after you agree, after you set the limits in the agreement, as an employee, I can't refuse. Right? All right. And so, as one under authority, you can give your opinion, but once the decision is made, you carry it out. I mean, like I said, there's a lot of times my opinion has been ignored. That didn't give me the right to just stomp out and not do my job. So sometimes people will have to live the consequences of not listening to your opinions. All right. Now notice what our text says in verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but to the harsh. So notice Peter says, servants, be subject to your masters with, in the way maybe it's translated, I'm not sure how it's translated in yours, but with all respect. That's the very same root word that we have back in verse 17, honor all people, love the brethren, fear God. All right, that root word fear is there. So we should properly read this as servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. So what does that mean? Well, all fear refers to the highest degree of fear. This word fear means the deepest of respect, the highest of reverence. I mean, who are we to fear in verse 17? We're to fear God alone. And so this is the tone, this is the temper as Christians that we should have to perform all of our duties in this life. And so when you live in the fear of God, you're able to transcend the fear of man. Now here's the thing, when you fear God, you're not so easily imitated by anyone, right? When you fear God, no one can terrorize you. Did you know that? Did y'all know how terrorism works? They play off fear, don't they? So when we don't have faith in God, then terrorism works. And terrorism is really working in this land, if you think about it. It's working in this land for the first time throughout the history of this nation. Why? There is no faith in God, and there is no fear of God. Previous generations were different. You know, you go back, you read in the 1800s, you read in the 1700s, you read about all these different things that generations endured, didn't seem to have a sense of fear that we have. What was the difference? Well, they fear God, and we don't. So a person who fears man is always going to be tossed to and fro wondering if they've ever satisfied the whims of man. But a person who fears God alone is a free person who cannot be intimidated by man. So Christians are to perform their duties in the life with just this life and tone and attitude of submission to God's will. We have God's will clearly given to us in His Word about having respect for God's authority and the authorities that He's placed over us. And so if you have a fear for God, then there's going to be an earnest desire for God's approval with God's assistance. And so this must be the governing factor for all of our conduct. And so when you parents are thinking about training your children, make sure you're instilling this. Make sure this is part of training your children. Help them to understand that the fear of God includes to submitting to different authorities in your life. And don't think that your submission to authority is not going to weigh in on their training. Like I said, I can remember in being in other churches where I knew the fathers pretty well, and I saw what was going on in their homes. They were teaching, constantly murmuring about the elders in the church. And so they were doing this. They were doing it in front of their wives. They were doing it in front of their children. And then when the elders had to deal with these people because of certain sins and things like that, immediately those men left and rebelled. They rebelled further. They left the church, didn't want to submit to any church discipline at all. And then all those men, without exception, their children are rebellious. You see, God's word is not mocked. You're going to reap what you sow. If you sow seeds of rebellion, you're going to reap those weeds as well. So be careful what you're training your children. They are watching you. Because when we see rebellious children, once again, where did they learn it from? Most time they learn it from their parents. Understand, God's not mocked. So how do you stay motivated then? So you talk about this and you look at this and say, man, if I read this and actually, yeah, it says what it says. You gotta submit even to the knuckleheads, right? So how do you stay motivated to apply this command that was given to us in our text? Well, God gives us four motives to submit to superiors. You know, God's that way, isn't He? He's always gracious to give us motives so that we can submit under pressure. So how can we keep submitting to those authorities who are harsh? And this needs to be a reminder to the authorities. Listen, this is not a verse to condone authorities being harsh. See, as an authority, you should never be tempting those under you to sin because you're being harsh. But we need to remember this. Even though they're harsh, that's not an excuse for me to sin and rebel. All right? So what's motive number one? Well, number one, look at verse 19. For this is commendable. You know why you do it? Here's your motive. It's commendable before God. The reason why we endure harsh superiors is because it's commendable to God. It pleases God. He says in verse 19, for this is commendable because of conscience towards God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Well, Pastor, I don't like that. All I can tell you is your issue is not with me. Your issue is the one who wrote this. I'm the messenger. I didn't author this. The one who authored this went to the cross and endured all kinds of unjust treatment, and he did it willingly. So you look at this, this is commendable. The Christian understands that before we receive the crown, we got to pick up our cross. If a Christian endures suffering that they don't deserve, then this is the motive you need to remind yourself with. I'm enduring this. I do it for God's glory. This is commendable to God. And so you may be sitting there and you would never say it out loud. But maybe you're thinking it. How is it that God could be pleased when we suffer and experience hardships that we don't deserve? Well, when we endure this, it reminds Him of His Son. And God the Father loved Jesus more than anyone else. And so when we endure unjust suffering, it reminds Him of His Son. This is why it's commendable. Furthermore, when we obey Him in this area, it demonstrates we reverence Him. It demonstrates to the world, I am committed to Him and Him alone. See, nothing demonstrates commitment to Christ more than enduring unjust sufferings. You know, how do you ask, if you go to ask people around this area, are you committed to Christ? Yeah. What's the fruit? How would you know you're committed? Well, I don't go to R-rated movies. Is that really the fruit that says that you're committed to Christ? You endure suffering unjust suffering for Christ's sake? Oh, that's a commitment. That's a commitment. It really kind of separates the wheat and the chaff, doesn't it? And so we should be motivated to know that God looks upon us with great favor and delight when we endure for righteousness' sake. Motive two, Christians are called by God to a life of patient endurance. You are called by God to this. Look at verse 21. For to this you were called. Highlight that word. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. So notice this word call. The word call refers to Christians. Most of the time, the New Testament Christians were referred to as the called ones. In fact, the Greek word for the church, ekklesia, it refers to the called out ones. And so the church is made up of called out ones. Christians have been called out of this wicked system of evil that surrounds us to become His family and to serve His purpose. And here Peter is reminding his readers that when God called you out of darkness to Christ, one of the purposes is to do what? To conform you into the image of Christ. See, when Jesus calls you out of this wicked world, He didn't just call you to keep you from going to hell. He called you out so that He would glorify Himself by conforming you into His image. Hold your place here and go to Romans 8. You say, well, is that really true? Well, you know it is. Romans 8 makes it very clear. Romans 8, verse 28 says this. Paul says this, and we know that all things work together for the good of to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be what? Conformed to the image of His Son. All right, that's it. You see the purpose? We've been predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son. And so all things that God brings into our lives are purposed to do one thing. To conform you more and more into the image of Christ. I mean, do you see the foolishness now of murmuring and complaining every time something doesn't go your way? You're murmuring and complaining about the very thing God is going to use to conform you into the image of His Son, which is what most of you pray. Oh, Jesus, I want to be more like You. Well, God says, well, here you go. Here's how we're going to get you there. Now, what was one of the distinguishing characteristics of Jesus? So if we're going to be like Jesus, what was one of the characteristics, the distinguishing characteristics? Well, the Bible says He was a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. He was a man from the time that He was born until the time that He was buried, suffered, ridicule, unjust, undeserved treatment and abuse at the hands of the very world He created. So if God has called you and God has truly made you a Christian, then there will be a maturing process taking place in your life. And so the longer you live, the more like Jesus you're going to become. And so if Jesus' life was marked by patient endurance to unjust persecution, then for us to be conformed into His image, what do you think we have to endure? Now, we may give it lip service, but most people don't want this. And so they try to avoid it. They just try to avoid and try to stay away from all those things that would actually conform you into the image of Christ. So we can expect these things to show up in our life. This is not the Christianity that's being marketed in our area today and within our country. But you know, this is what the Bible teaches. Jesus says this, the servant will not be above the master. But this is the very thing the American Christian wants. The American Christian wants to be above his master. I don't want to endure what he endured. I don't want to endure any kind of discipline. I don't want any difficulties in my life. And so that's why some of these faith and prosperity things have so much attraction to people in this country today. But if they really desire to be conformed to the image of Christ, we can't be above the master. And so, you know, are you training your children to this? Are you training your children to say, there might be times coming up in your life where you're going to go through difficulties and challenges and trials. It doesn't mean God stopped loving you. He's doing a work in you. He's doing something in you. You see, we just want to skip and whistle through this life, but Jesus didn't walk through this life like that. And so the point Peter's going to make is that He is the one we are to imitate. And so if we're going to imitate Christ, then we're going to have to learn how to demonstrate patient endurance during undeserved suffering. So remember, write this down. We're not better than Jesus. Right? I mean, he didn't do anything to deserve what he got. And we're not better than him. So if he endured unjust suffering, why would we think we wouldn't if we're his servants? And if God is conforming me and you into the image of Christ, then he's conforming us to his death. Jesus said, if anyone is going to be my disciple, they must take up their cross and follow me. What does that mean? Well, to take up your cross is to be conformed to Christ, means that you're going to be conformed to his death. And this is how your life and my life will look more and more like his. We're going to die to self daily. We're going to die to those things that are pulling us away from him. And so sometimes the things that God puts into our life is to kill those things in our lives that are keeping us separated from him. And this is how our life should look. The more and more we look like Christ, I mean, this is another one. Those who have this curse of wanting to be liked, this message does not resonate with them. Because the more and more you look like Christ, the more and more the world is going to treat you like him. The world that hated him is still in existence. And so the more you look like him, I mean, listen, nobody was kinder, more gentler. Nobody was more holy and righteous than Jesus, but look how they treated him. And so for those who are always wanting to be liked by the world, you're going to be avoiding the things that God is going to use to conform you to the image of Christ. You say, oh, Pastor, are you giving me license to be a jerk? I didn't say that. Jesus was not a jerk. But the more Jesus walked in righteousness and holiness, the more they hated him. They were cruel to him. I mean, how did the world treat him? They were cruel to him. He received undeserved, unprovoked persecution. But never forget, the greatest privilege I know of is to be called to be conformed into the image of Christ. Listen, all I can say to you is this. If worldly unsaved people are comfortable living worldly unsaved lives in front of you, you know what that's telling them? You know what it's telling you? You don't look like Christ. You see, the more you look like Christ, either A, they're not going to be hanging around you, or B, you're going to change the attitude in that relationship. And understand this, young people. Either they're influencing you or you're influencing them. Which one is it? It's not neutral. It's not some net sum game there. Well, I'll just trade a little bit of my holiness for their wickedness. No. Either you are influencing them or you've compromised so that they can influence you. There is no neutrality when it comes to Jesus Christ. He said it, not me. You're either with me or against me. And so the more you look like Jesus, the more the world's going to despise you for it. Now listen, you're doing business relationships. They should expect for you to do, if you're dealing with the world, they should expect you to deal with them honestly, forthrightly. But then what happens when they try to do a double deal? What happens when they try to behave deceitfully? Well, you're going to call them out. Why? Because Jesus is the author of truth. Satan is the author of lies. You call them out. And the moment you call them out, guess what? Well, slow down there, holy roller, right? You ain't got to be all Jesus about it. No, actually, I do. I'm to imitate him. And the more I'm conformed into his image, the more it's going to be a problem for you if you want to deal deceitfully or be worldly around me. It ain't going to stand. So you're going to have to pick this day who you'll choose, right? That's laid out over and over again in the scriptures. I'm not compromising with unbelievers to make them feel good about their sin, to make them feel good about their wickedness, their worldliness. So just remember this, the more you're conformed to the image of Christ, the more the world's going to treat you like they treated him. So ask yourself this question. If I'm being conformed into the image of Christ, then why is it the world loves me so much? So you got to be careful with that. And we don't want to train our children to be loved by the world. Well, motive 2, if you go back to 1 Peter 2, verse 21 tells us this. For to this you were called. So what was your motive? So motive, this motive 1 is that it's commendable before God. Motive 2 is that, well, you're called to this. You're called to a life of patient endurance. Well, what's the third motive? He gives you a third one. The third motive is you're going to follow in the steps of Jesus. Look what he says in verse 21. He says, for to this you recall, because Christ also suffered for us. Notice, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So here we have another motive to encourage us to endure. The Christian is following in the steps of Jesus Christ when they endure suffering. So Jesus is set before you and me this morning as the example. So when we endure, we're going to follow the footsteps of Jesus. So now, Christ is the supreme example of being treated unjustly or unjust suffering. I mean, nobody has ever suffered at the hands of men like Christ suffered. So not only was he beaten and crucified, he suffered at the hands of his enemies. They constantly slandered him. Remember, they were accusing him of being demon-possessed. He was accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. He was accused of being a blasphemer, a deceiver of the people. I mean, all throughout his life, he's unjustly being accused. And yet, the testimony of his life while enduring suffering is this. What's the testimony of his life? He committed no sin. Now, that's a quote from Isaiah 53:9. And this brings out the absolute sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you think about the sinless nature of Jesus Christ, the sinlessness of his life. I mean, that's why there's no recorded account of him ever offering up a sacrifice for sin. Why? He never committed one. You ever thought about this? Jesus never apologized for anything. Why? He didn't need to. He didn't have to edit any of his teachings. Why? Because everything he taught was perfect and right. He didn't have to apologize. He didn't have to edit anything. So why, ask you this question, why does Peter bring out the sinlessness of Jesus? Well, he brought that out to show us that we cannot object to suffering when we look at the example that Jesus set. In other words, when we endure suffering, no more complaints, no more murmuring should ever come out of our mouth. Why? Because you and I will never suffer like Jesus did. He endured more suffering than any of us have ever received, yet he did not sin. He never handled it wrong. He never shook his fist at the Father. So here's the thing. If you want to be more like Jesus, then complain less and trust more. Notice the example is none other than Jesus. I mean, that's a high standard, right? Remember, anytime the requirements of God are beyond your ability to keep, what's the intent there? When Peter says, look to Jesus, when he says, use Jesus as your example, what's the hidden intent behind there? He wants you to draw near to him and seek the grace that only he can provide. You see, God can make you what he requires of you. And see, this is the problem with the man-made religion, false gospels that abound in this area. You see, what they can do is set up a false example that maybe you could achieve in your own strength. But what Peter does is he sets up before you and me this morning the supreme example, Jesus Christ. And none of us would in here say, well, I could definitely do that. We can't do that without the grace of God. You see, God can actually make you what he requires of you. But here's the thing. If you're prone to complain when a little adversity comes your way, you just go to him and confess. Instead of complaining, confess. Father, please make me what you've called me to be. Everything in my nature right now wants to bellyache and complain about this thing in my life right now. But we have to look to Jesus for the renewal of the body and the soul. And so he's the one who can give us the strength we need to live out this Christian life he's calling us to. You see, this is what actually separates the Christian from the non-Christian. A pagan can roll out of bed and complain. But the Christian can endure the most horrific sufferings and yet still not complain. Do you remember the encouragement, the word from the author of Hebrews? What did he say? You remember when he was talking there and we studied out Hebrews? When you're running the race that's set before you and you're about to collapse, what did he tell you to do? Do you remember? He says, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. This is what Peter says. Peter says, if you want to survive this unjust life of suffering and affliction of evil men, keep your eyes on Christ and follow his example. And listen, I can't encourage you each enough that in these days of relative ease, that I'm not saying it's easy, but in these days of relative ease compared to what these Christians were enduring, you have got to start this discipline now. Because when the really hard days come upon us and this discipline is not in place, remember, Peter is warning them. it's going to get worse for you guys, talking to this particular group of Christians. See, when the pressure increases, that's not the time to figure out, well, I remember Pastor Ben talking about this 10 years ago. I guess I should have done something. Today's the day to start living in full, complete dependence upon Him. I mean, look at this word here in verse 21, where He says, leaving us an example. You know that word example comes from the education world. Any of you young kids, when you were starting to learn to write, and you write your ABCs, and some of those books might have had the A traced out, and so had this outline, and you would trace it. Well, that's kind of what this word is talking about. The idea here is that Christians should trace his life over the path that Jesus went. You want to learn how to respond to suffering? Follow the example, follow the pattern that was left to us by Jesus. And isn't that just a great reminder? As we share the gospel and we proclaim the gospel, Peter's saying, don't look to me. I denied the man. Peter says, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He will never fail you. He'll do you no wrong. And He'll teach you how to live a life that's pleasing to the Father. Some people look at this, you know, and they come to a statement like this, and maybe, I hope y'all ain't got it on this morning. I'm not picking on you if you do. I didn't see it. But some people come up with these pietistic statements like, you know, what would Jesus do? It all sounds very pietistic, doesn't it? And that's the way they base all their decisions on all philosophy. But may I suggest this morning that's not accurate? Really? Well, there's a lot of things Jesus did that I can't do. I'm not supposed to do. There's things that's just unique to Him. So, well, what should we do? Well, I would just say, why don't you, if you're going to wear something, why don't you just say and ask, well, what did Jesus command? That's better. That's more accurate philosophy of the Christian walk. What did Jesus command? And we see that when it comes to suffering, He doesn't have a big void here. He's giving you a command. Follow my footsteps here. If you want to make good decisions, then do what He commands. And so this section teaches you and me to follow in His footsteps. And Peter teaches you clearly, how did Jesus endure? Well, when you read verse 20, let's read it again, and then we'll highlight some points here. So he says in verse 21, for to this you recall, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, right? Now, what are the steps and what are the examples that Peter gives? Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to Him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So how did he endure suffering? Number one, he didn't sin. He didn't sin. Right? He's not murmuring, he's not complaining. He's not second-guessing God's providence. He just didn't sin. Number two, he experienced all these sufferings with the utmost patience. I mean, think about the patience of the one who could just call down lightning from heaven and strike all of his enemies down at one blow. That's patient. I'm afraid if I had that power, I'd have pulled that lever a long time ago. But Jesus lived a life that he did not sin, and he endured these sufferings with patience. Number three, no deceit, no guile was in his mouth. Now that's interesting. When you go back and read the Gospels and see everything that they lied about him about, when he was reviled and cursed and blasphemed, he didn't start lying about them. He abstained from retaliation. He did not take revenge into his own hands, but patiently awaited and committed himself to who? Well, Peter says, to the one who judges righteously. Can you do that? There's a lot of times I want to take righteous and vengeance in my own hands. But what the Bible says is that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And you know what? What I've learned over the years? God can humble somebody a lot better than I can. He's got more creative ways to humble people than I could ever come up with. I'm not very creative when it comes up to that. But you think about it. I don't even have the ability to properly humble somebody. God does. And so Jesus trusted the one who judges righteously. Sometimes people ask me, why don't you respond to this or that? You know, this person did this person said that. Oh, I'm waiting. I'm waiting for God to take care of things and put things straight. And I'll trust Him. I'll endure patiently as I wait on Him. Number four, the whole time he was suffering, he made no threats. He made no threats hanging upon that cross. He didn't. While they beat him, while they forced him to carry his cross with that bloody whip back, he didn't stand out there threatening everybody who was mocking him and spitting on him. Next, the whole time he was suffering, he was entrusting himself to God. So what does it mean to commit yourself to God while you're suffering? Well, the Bible teaches us that God knows how to do right. And so you commit your case to God. To commit your case to God is to say, God takes note how those who unjustly treat us, he knows how best to punish them. I don't have to return evil for evil. I've committed my case to God. So can we live like that? Can we live like that? Yeah, but Pastor, you don't know what they said. Yeah, but they ain't done what they did to Jesus. And he's the example, he's the standard. If whatever you endure exceeds that, maybe we could talk about it. But until that day comes, this is the example. This is what he endured. He trusted God. Learn to trust God to bring clarity. You know, they slandered Jesus. And like I said, when you get slandered, the temptation is to react to everything somebody says. But you know what happens when you react to everything somebody says about you falsely? You know what's happening there? You're being distracted from doing what God called you to do. The whole time you're busy trying to clear your name, you're not really out there doing what God called you to do. God knows how to deal with slanders. Don't let them distract you. Because they're being used as a tool of Satan, right? Satan is the accuser of the brother, right? And so when anyone starts to slander you, your temptation is to retaliate, or your temptation is to have to respond word for word, verbatim, whatever. Ignore it. It's noise. It's a distraction. You stay focused on the call that God has put in your life. Because if I sit there and try to respond to every crazy thing someone says, I never have time to do the ministry work that God's called me to do. So you learn to patiently trust God. All right. That's motive three. One more motive. Motive four, another thing that it should encourage you to endure is you've been redeemed. That's motive four. Remind yourself, I've been redeemed. So look at verse 24. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And so when we realize that Jesus suffered on our behalf, when Jesus suffered for our benefit, there's nothing that motivates the Christian like that. Now, I'm going to get into this in a lot more detail, Lord willing, next week, because we're going to deal with the sufferings of Jesus. Because I want us to understand it. I want to flesh this out in a little bit more detail, so we really appreciate this fourth motive. But understand this for just as a teaser for next week. Meditate on this text. This is good stuff. Peter says, this one who went to the cross, he bore our sins. You ever thought about that phrase, bore our sins? What does that mean? It means he took the liability and the consequences of your sin upon himself in his body upon the cross. And when he died, your sins went with him in the grave. But when he rose again, he lived forevermore, but your sins stayed in the grave. Never to be brought to your memory again. Never to be brought, not your memory, but your charge. So when you stand before God, you don't have to worry about these sins coming out of the grave. He bore the liability. He bore the consequences of your sin on his body. Why? Look what he says here. So that you, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. He bore your sins so that you might die to sin, so that you might live for righteousness. That's the power of the gospel. Have you experienced that? Have you experienced the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, where you have died to sin, you no longer enjoy it, it no longer has any attraction to you anymore? But living for righteousness is what's motivating you and driving you. And he says, once you get this, once you understand that you have been redeemed, you'll be motivated to endure unjust treatment. If enduring unjust treatment sounds foreign to you, then challenge yourself, do you understand the atonement of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished when he redeemed you? That's the beauty of the gospel. This is why when you read in the past, I don't know how Paul, I don't know how these other Christians endure what they endured. You know how they endured it? They're motivated by the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. That my sins and everything the liabilities and the consequences of my sin required, he bore it himself on the cross. How could I not serve him? How could I not endure what he has in store for me so that I might become more like him? Well, that's what we're going to talk about next week. But let me give you some practical guidance to end this morning's teaching. Number one, don't be surprised, don't be discouraged when you experience unjust suffering at the hands of others. Young children, y'all ever had a sibling that treated you unjustly? You ever wonder why God put that person, that brother or sister in your life? Oh, they're preparing you. Listen, if you can't endure it there in the house, how are you going to deal with it in the world? The home is the best training place to learn how to deal with unjust sufferings patiently. Don't let it catch you off guard, though. So when we come out of the house, though, we need to understand this. Don't be discouraged, and I get it. It's easy to get discouraged when someone, particularly a friend or a family member, begins to treat you unjustly. I mean, it'll break your heart. Unsaved members in the church may betray you or slander you. Don't be discouraged, and don't be surprised. Why? Because when this happens, know that Jesus experienced the very same thing. So maybe those in your family, maybe even those in your church, those in the unbelieving world will cause you suffering. And here's the thing. Jesus experienced suffering from all three groups. So as you look more and more like Jesus, you're going to endure suffering from others. Remember, if they hated Jesus, they're going to hate you. And here's the thing. If you're one of those that doesn't like to be hated, what do you do? Well, typically you compromise. And what we end up doing is letting these people dictate the terms of the relationship rather than allowing Jesus to set the terms. So number one, practical guidance. Don't be surprised when this happens. Number two, be careful. The suffering you experience is really undeserved and unprovoked. The patient endurance of unjust suffering brings us close to Jesus Christ. But listen, you know, suffering as a result of my own sin, of my own foolishness, my own stupidity, doesn't really bring me close to anybody. And number three, submit to the unjust suffering to which you're exposed with meek, patient, forgiving, Christ-like spirit. Watch how to work on the relationship between you and that superior, for example. Number four, learn to endure suffering in a godly contentment and commit yourself to Him who judges righteously. Never forget this. When you're going through this, you have God as your defender. You have God who will take vengeance on your behalf. The very people who curse you, think about this. They don't realize that you're the apple of God's eye. They don't realize that you are the one that Jesus shed his blood to purchase and buy. You belong to him. You're precious. And so, be Christ-like enough to endure, waiting patiently for God to intervene. And so, it's so important to grasp, because anyone who commits themselves to God who judges righteously, now this is a warning too, make sure you're ready with a clear conscience for the God who judges righteously in that situation. A lot of times, we like to stir up trouble and then we want to play the victim role and then say, God, I want you to judge righteously. Be careful what you ask for. If you're praying down the righteous judgment of God, make sure your conscience is clear in that situation, right? So we want to make sure we're not provoking God's anger towards us and how we respond. We want to make sure that we're not paying evil for evil. And I know this is difficult to do, but instead of praying these people to hell, for example, maybe we start using these opportunities to point them to Christ. I mean, what opens the door for you to share the gospel when dealing with a superior? It's your patience and endurance. It'll stand out. When you commit yourself to God and pray that even your tormentors will become your friend. You know, that happened to me one time. You know, I got up under a guy that was really difficult and challenged. I mean, it didn't matter what I did, just could never do anything right for the guy. My first reaction was, I got to get out of here. But we didn't. We stayed, we endured, put up with it, and over time, we've become good friends. You know, God, that didn't always work out with a happy ending, but it does. Man called me probably about 6 months ago, was asking for some counsel. Now, if I repaid evil for evil, you think that'd work? So just never forget, there's a bigger purpose going on here than your situation. Your situation is there to conform you to look more and more like Christ, and then how you treat that individual, that superior, who might be treating you harshly,
might be the very means that God uses to bring him into the kingdom. You just never know. Never know.
But Peter's teaching us how we respond to a wicked superior. And so when you pray, and I get it, it's hard, but you've got to resist complaining and murmuring and start bringing the issue to him. Lord, you know my heart. I wish those who seek to destroy me would be saved. And if they're converted, I'm going to celebrate their salvation. If they continue in their wicked obstinance, I can be patient because I know the Lord who is righteous will do what is right. And let me just leave you out with one last thing to think of and we'll close. If you came in here today proclaiming, I want to be conformed into the image of Christ, do you know what you got to endure sometimes to get there? Don't let it catch you off guard. Don't let it discourage you. God's doing something great in your life. When someone unjustly treats you, there's something. God's doing something. God's working on you because he wants you to be more and more like Christ. So let us learn to look to him and him alone for our example. Our Father and our God, we come before you this morning. We thank you for this word that we need to hear this, Lord. We're so prone to just react in the flesh, but Lord, we want to be spirit-driven, spirit-led, spirit-guided in all of our dealings, in every situation. Help us to be the kind of people that point people to Christ because of the light we shine. Lord, it's so difficult not to murmur and complain at times, but we know that doesn't bring you glory. So help us to tame our tongues. And instead of complaining, maybe we start confessing and we bring things to you to watch you guide and direct us. Lord, we do want to be more like Jesus. But thank you for exposing what it means to be like him so that we're not caught off guard, we're not discouraged, we're not tempted to sin or flee from the battlefield when those days come. So Lord, we just ask that you would help us to establish the disciplines of grace, the discipline to bring everything before you, to walk in utter dependence upon you so that we may know how to live and if difficult days come. Father, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ who bore our sins upon his body, upon that cross. And because he's accepted and taken responsibility of the consequences of our sin, we don't have to endure it anymore. May that cause our hearts to leap for joy, to always proclaim his name, to tell others about the goodness of the one who bore sins upon his body so we might live with him for eternity. Thank you so much for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.